Well, good morning, Rio Town. My name is Brad. I'm actually the venue director out at the Holt venue, which means I'm kind of visiting here today, which I feel like I should make a bunch of Justin Detmers jokes just because I like have the opportunity, but he's going to get up when I'm done, and so I don't want to give him like the last word to make jokes about me. So I'm not going to do that, but if I were going to, it'd be like vague basketball reference, 90s reference. It would sound something like that if I were going to do that. Hey, but really excited to be with you guys today. We've been in this series called Wise Words, looking mainly through the Proverbs, the words of a dude named Solomon who was writing to his kids, taking a look at just what the Bible has to say on a whole range of different topics, from sex to power to our money to the way we make decisions. We're going to look at the Word of God in a few weeks, all sorts of different really cool, really important topics, taking a look at Proverbs and other parts of the Bible known as wisdom literature, and just saying, what does God have to say about this? What does the Bible have to offer in the way that we think and feel and act on these issues? And it's just been amazing to just, I don't know, just kind of soak that in for me as I've both been in the Word, getting to teach some of this, listening to our other pastors teaching. It's just been amazing. I've really enjoyed that. And then we came to this week, and this week is Wise Words on Poverty. Now, how many of you are just fired up to talk about this? Me either. Like, I kind of came into this, and I was studying it, and I wasn't very excited to talk about wise words on poverty, and I think there were a lot of reasons around that. Maybe as you sit here today, you're like, man, I don't really know what to do with this. I'm not in poverty, I don't think. I'm not maybe even around people in poverty. Maybe I don't even see this around me in the community I am in. Whatever your situation is, I think a lot of us come at this, and we just don't even know what our attitude is towards it or why we should be talking about poverty in church. And I think two reasons that we have a little bit of an aversion to it, or this, or at least for me personally, is that one, when we talk about poverty, it can tend to get political really quickly, can it? Like really quickly, this can start to touch on our politics, and I don't know about you, but even right now, I just really almost have an aversion to just anything that starts to touch on that things or starts to affect the way I think or starts to make me feel in a certain way politically or pushing towards it. And so as we head into this today, our goal is not to have a political conversation. Our goal is not to talk about really socially as a group of people in the United States or Michigan or even in the Lansing area, how we should think about this. Instead, our goal is to look at Scripture and see what Scripture has to say about poverty and the poor and our attitudes toward them. So our goal is not to talk politically or to offend our politics. If I do offend your politics today, great. I'm good at offending people. It's one of my spiritual gifts. They don't list it in the Bible, but it's there. I trust that. It's good, and I say great because that means you're thinking and you're listening and you're hearing, and the way that the Bible is speaking is affecting the way that you think and speak and understand. So good, the Bible is doing its work when it challenges the way that we think. So that's the first reason, not too excited. Second reason is this, is that I really dislike it when people try and manipulate or play on my emotions. And we've all heard, you know, the stump speech about an impoverished group of people or something that just was really intentional to affect us emotionally and almost guilt us into a change, right? You know, the concept of a fly in the eye video that we're just trying to be shown the worst part of something, just hoping that it can twist us so that we can pull money out of it or care out of it. And so our goal today also is not just to manipulate emotionally or just to affect the way we feel so that we feel forced or coerced into something. Again, our goal is to go to the Word of God and say, God, what do you have to say about poverty and the poor? And like I confess, this is hard for me. It's hard for me to process through things like this. It's hard for me to even want to think or study about these things. And maybe you're in the same place. So why don't we pray for a second before we jump into God's Word and just invite His help to help us understand it. God, I mean, I just confess that my heart so often isn't even tuned into these things. I'm not thinking about them. I'm not feeling them often, and a lot of that is because of the privilege and the status that, God, you have given to me for whatever reason. And so I pray that, God, as we dig into these things, as we can see ourselves as either far from it or near it or in it, whatever our situation would be, that the Word of God would do what you promised that it would do, that it would prick at our heart, God, and as we hear it, as we hear what you say is wise, as we hear about Jesus and his great love for us, that it would do some sort of a work within us and that it would change us in some way. And so I pray that no matter what our attitude is going into this, that we would be ready to hear you speak and then ready to act as you do speak through your word. So we pray this in your name. Amen. So the first thing we have to do is just figure out even what poverty is. When we deal with any subject in the Bible, the first thing we have to do is just try and figure out, what is this talking about? We have to know what we're talking about here. And so poverty, when we look through Proverbs, is used in a few different ways. One way that it's talked about was really the theme of last week's sermon. I'll read you. This is Proverbs 6, 10, and 11. It says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So there's a whole sections of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs that talk all about how poverty can be something that comes on people because of their laziness. That poverty, that being poor, that having nothing can be self-inflicted, can be the result of our lack of desire to work, our laziness. It can be the result of poor choices that we make. And there's all sorts of warnings in the book of Proverbs about how poverty can come on us because of things that we do. And so we've talked a little bit about that, or a lot about that last week. And just suffice it to say that that is one aspect of how Proverbs talks about poverty. And often, even when it uses that word poverty, that's how it's talking about it. But that is not all that the book of Proverbs or the Bible as a whole has to say about being poor. That when the Bible uses the word poverty, it's tending to use it as an adjective of something that could describe you if you're lazy or if you don't save your money or if you don't spend wisely. But when Proverbs uses the word poor, this noun to describe a group of people, it's describing a group of people that I think have three distinct characteristics, at least one of these, maybe all of these characteristics. Here's Proverbs 29:13. It says, Proverbs 14:31. It says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. When the Proverbs talk about people who are poor, people who are caught in poverty, it speaks about them very differently. And so how does Proverbs define those who are poor, those who are in poverty? I think they meet one of three characteristics, like I said. One, they are caught and they are impoverished. They don't have the basic means that they need to live their life in a way that is healthy, that is safe. This is the absence of shelter, the absence of enough money to buy food and care for our family, the absence of safety because of a lack of resources. That's the first characteristic of people in the Proverbs, is they could be impoverished. They could be poor in the sense that they don't have money. Second, he talks about the oppressed. The oppressed. These are people who, because of some sociological issue, are pressed down and really have no ability to win within their culture. That the deck is stacked against them. So you could be one, or you could be both of these, or you could be all three. The third being this, people who are exiled. These are people who are apart from all community that they know, people that know them, that love them, people who have no one to cheer for them, to bat for them, people who feel like there's no one on their side, who have no community around them. That when Proverbs talks about the poor, people stuck in poverty, not those who inflicted it upon themselves through unwise choices, they look like these three things. Maybe they have one, maybe they have two, maybe they have all three, and they're caught in this really vicious cycle of being impoverished, of being oppressed, and of being exiled from their own people. And so when I start to think about poverty in that way, it starts to pique my interest a little bit, and it starts to make me think about, okay, as I look around me just in my community, maybe just in the greater Lansing area, do I see this? Do I understand this? Do I know that this is going on? For sure I can see people that just have a lack of resources. And sometimes for us in America, this is really obvious, right? Because we have a certain way of dressing when we have enough money to get by. We have a certain way of resourcing ourselves. We carry around like $800 computers in our pocket, which is that's just ridiculous to me, right? My parents' first computer, piece of junk IBM thing, but it was magnificent at the time. It was like $1,300 and it took up like an entire desk, right? And some of you are older and you remember like computers that took up rooms and cost as much as a house. We carry around these little status symbols, and so often it can be easy to spot those that are impoverished sometimes. Sometimes, though, it can be really hard to spot that hurt because it's hidden. Because it's got stacked on top of it a lot of things that we may add up to saying, oh, that person has everything that they need, when in reality they don't have enough to get by. And so we can start to see those around us who are impoverished. Often the thing that's really invisible is those around us who are oppressed. I have to just declare it, like, as a white dude, like, I don't feel this very often. Like, as a white male in our society, I don't think I always get oppression. I can't say that's anything I've ever experienced whatsoever. But if you start to make different friendships and step outside of the things that you're used to watching and listening to, you can start to understand from other people their story and the oppression that has been in their lives. And whether that's because of something that they couldn't control or something that they could control, whether that's a sin or not a sin whatsoever, no matter what has caused that, the Bible is not for oppression. The Bible is not for one group of people lording over another group of people. That's poverty. That's being poor. That's not something that the Bible desires of anyone. So maybe you start to see people around you like that. Lastly, the exiled. And this is probably the most invisible one because they're exiled. That there are people that are hermits, that are shut in, that have no community around them, that have no one that would be there for them in the worst moment of their life, and they're just all alone. And that's a form of poverty. And sometimes these things can lump on top of each other, can't they? Because sometimes poverty in the form of impoverishment can come on somebody, and that exiles them from a community that they were a part of. And then the system and the world seems to start to bear down on them, and then they're oppressed by it. And this is all kind of a vicious cycle that can add up and builds this group of people in our society that we can just call poor in some way, shape, or form. And like I said, we just have to know this is going on first. Just a few stats that were helpful for my heart. 16.2% of people in the state of Michigan are impoverished. That's 1.6 million people. One in every six people lives below the poverty line. That's just Michigan. In Lansing, just in Lansing proper, 37.7% of residents in Lansing live below the poverty line. 13.4% of residents in Lansing live at below 50% of the poverty line. It's 45.2% of children who live in Lansing live in families that are below the poverty line. And these are the ones that really start to get me, right? Because no matter what your bent is, and no matter what you think about how maybe someone became impoverished, maybe you think it was their own fault, maybe we don't know what caused it, man, kids are where I start to be like, that's not that kid's fault. 45.2% of children live below the poverty level. 57% of those families have no dad at home. So it's a one-parent household struggling in that way. Poverty is all over the place. And I think really what the problem is maybe not that we can't see it with our eyes, but the problem is we refuse to see it with our heart. And this, for me, I think is exactly why my attitude was bad going into this, is because I didn't want to care. Like, okay, I can start to know about it. And when I start to know about poverty, when I start to see it around me, when I start to see the grip that it has on people both here and abroad, and this, we're just really talking narrow here, right? We're not even talking about the world as a whole, because sometimes in our society, what looks like impoverishment, man, if you stepped outside of our society, can look wealthy. We're just talking about narrow here, to start to have a scope of it, to start to understand it, to start to know it, to start to see it as a problem. And then our heart needs to do a work, because we need to start to care about it. We need to step outside for us what is comfortable and what's going on and care about it. And so I think the way to do that is to look at the Bible and just see more about what Proverbs and the rest of the Bible has to say about poverty. This is Proverbs 22, verse 2. It says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Proverbs 29:13 says this. It says, "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." There's a cool device. We see it throughout a lot of different Proverbs, a literary device. I don't really love spelling and grammar, but I think literary devices are really cool because they help us understand Scripture. So bear with me for a second. It's called a merism. I was going to offer a piece of candy if anyone knew that, but I decided I didn't want to give away any of my candy. So sorry, you missed out there because of my selfishness. And what a merism is when we use two extremes just to say, hey, everybody's in this. And so that's what's happening here in that verse we just read. It says, the poor man and the oppressor, they meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. It's saying, hey, look, everybody, we are all in the same bucket here. Every single one of us, no matter how much we have or how much we don't have, no matter how privileged or oppressed we are, no matter how surrounded by love and family community we are, or how absent and alone that is from our life, all of us were made by the same God. And the light that comes down from heaven is something that's for everyone, that we all see and have a part of. And so the first part for me of just starting to care about the issue of poverty, of just starting to care about those who are poor, is to realize that we're the same in terms of worth. In terms of how God sees us, we are the same. We were created in the image of God. We are all, be it broken, image bearers of God. That God created them in the garden, male and female, in his image. Read through Genesis and just see the inclusion of that for all people, for all times, for all races and sects, for everything that crosses, that we are all people made by God, image bearers of God. And so that's something that Proverbs will repeat over and over again, that the rich and the poor, the haves and the haves not, all of them were made by the same God and are sought after and loved in the same way by the same God. And so for us, as people who would call ourselves Christians, man, we need to care about people. Whether their experiences like ours, whether their likes are like ours, whether their status is like ours, we need to care about them. But we just love to kind of lump people who are impoverished into a box, don't we? Because it makes it easy for us. And we can lump them into a box of how they got there. We can lump them into a box of, well, there's plenty of resources there for those people. And we can do all sorts of things just to set people aside so that we don't have to think about it and we don't have to care about it. Jesus tells a story about this. It's one of the more well-known stories in the Bible. This is Luke chapter 10 we're going to read from. Luke chapter 10. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to start at verse 29, but to back up a little, here's what happens. This lawyer comes to Jesus. Okay, and when I say lawyer, I don't mean lawyer who argues in court. What we have here is a guy who was an expert in the law, the Old Testament law. And he comes to Jesus and says, hey, teacher, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And there's some arrogance here in the question because he thinks, I know the answer. And Jesus says to him, what's written in the law? Right? He says, do you know the law? Which was like, oh, yeah, I know the law. I'm an expert of the law. Why are you asking me such a silly question. So Jesus says, how do you read it? And the guy says, well, the law says you should love your neighbor as yourself. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Jesus says, okay, good. You've answered correctly. Do that and you'll live. He kind of just lets that hang there for a second. He says, look, you know the law. Why are you asking me what it looks like to be one with God? Why are you asking me what it looks like to love God and love your neighbor? You know what that looks like, right? Do it. Then Jesus stops and he tells this story. This is Luke 10:29. But he, desiring to justify himself, this is the lawyer, says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus replied, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So there's this guy on this journey. This was well known to be a pretty dangerous journey. It was just a little bit below 20 miles probably along this road. It was a road that was kind of rocky and twisty and hidden. And this was known to be a place where it was pretty unsafe to go on. And so this guy heads on this road to head down it. And along the way, he gets taken over. He gets robbed. He gets beaten. And he gets left for dead. So clearly this guy, he wasn't impoverished at first. He had some means. He had something to stand on, but he's beaten and he's left there, just kind of a pile by the side of the road. Pick it up at 31. It says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So we have these two guys that come, and they see the broken, hurt, broke down, impoverished guy. And I think this is where there's a little bit of a disconnect for us from our culture, because we think, man, why aren't they helping this dude, right? Here's probably what's happening. Because of the characteristics that were given, a Levite and a priest, they probably think this dude is dead or next to dead. And so here's what their concern is. They know that if they are to touch this guy, if he is a dead body and they touch him, that they will become ceremonially unclean. That to enter into this dude's world, that to help him out, that to even check on him will mean that they have to step apart from their community for a time, that atonement has to be made for their uncleanliness because of the laws of the Old Testament. So they see this dude broken down, poor, beaten, laying in the dirt, and they think, I'm not even going to walk past him. Like, I'm going to go way out here. And you're like, what a bunch of jerks. I have done this. Lived for about 6 years in Chicago. A lot of poverty in that city, a lot of brokenness in that city. And I have seen people hurting and broken and thought, oh man, I can't deal with that right now. And I've walked around it. And so we like to really quickly take ourselves out of this story and think, well, hey, because maybe you haven't heard it, like, Good Samaritan's coming in a minute. I'm the Good Samaritan. I would help him out. But it wasn't just an issue of giving this guy help. It was an issue of where that guy in that moment stood in society and what it would mean for these people to step in and what it would cost them. And they determined, you know what, right now the cost is too high. Right now I need my money. I need my stuff. I need to remain pure. I need to remain in my society. So I'm just going to leave that there. Probably dead anyway. Which is like a bad assumption to make, right? Like, yeah, probably dead, probably no big deal. Like, that's not cool. That's the first part of the story. 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. And this was a lot of money. And he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. So this guy comes down. This Samaritan comes down, and he is willing to help this guy. Now, this Samaritan, still bound by the same law, right, still needs to remain clean, still needs to do all these things. But the one thing that's different about this Samaritan than the other guy is the Samaritan is not like the guy who's being told the story. Because this lawyer, this expert of the law, he's a lot like the Levite. He's a lot like the priest. He's within this group of people of Israel that sees themselves as pure, that hates these Samaritans. And so for Jesus to use the example of the one that was willing to sacrifice, the one that is the example of loving their neighbor to be the Samaritan, just crosses this line of culture and of race and of love and saying, hey, look, you want to know what it looks like to be with God, to love your neighbor as yourself? It's like the people that you despise show love to that guy despite what it will cost them. The Bible does this all over the place, that it takes people that are marginalized, that are impoverished, and it raises them up as an example of doing right. We see this with the woman who takes a jar of perfume that costs her entire year's wages and she dumps it on Jesus. We see this with the widow, the widow's mite. You've heard that story. All these people are coming in to give their offering, and they're given really what's just a tiny bit of what they have, and they're throwing it in this big bin so it'll make tons of noise and everybody will know. And this widow walks up with just her 2 pennies, but it's all she has, and she drops it in quietly and walks away. All the time, the Bible gives these examples of these people who are poor and broken, and it elevates them, and it says, look, godliness is not about what you have. Godliness is not even about what you do. It's about where your heart is and then how your heart responds to need and to commands and to wisdom. So he says, the Samaritan does this, and he asked the guy the question. He says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The primary characteristic that Jesus brings up about that Samaritan is that he had compassion. That this person, that lawyer would probably thought was a useless dog, shouldn't be a part of their society at all, was really probably offended that was used as the positive example in this story. He says, look, that guy showed love for God. That guy showed love for his neighbor because he had compassion. And so it's all fine and dandy to start to realize the problem of poverty. It's all great that we start to think about that. But what we need is to start to care about the problem of poverty. Here's a proverb that really struck my heart. It's Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. It says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and needy. We have to just start to care. Solomon's just begging his kids, care about these people. But the problem is that our hearts are often really hard into this. Because it's hard for us. And it's appropriately hard because there are things that are hardwired into us from our culture and our upbringing. There are ways of life that we've just been going about. And it's really hard to look at ourselves and say, hey, my heart doesn't want to care about this. I don't want to do a thing about this. It's hard to start to make that change. But the truth of the matter is that that's a change that God needs to, wants to, and can only make within you. Because if our heart is hard, the only one that can ever affect change to our heart is Jesus. Listen to this from Psalm 139:23, where it says this. So search me, O God. This is David. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any great grievous way in me and lead me to the way of the everlasting. This is David. He's saying, look, Solomon's dad, by the way, saying, look, God, you know my heart. You're the one who can affect my heart. You're the one who can show me the brokenness of my heart. And you're the one that can lead me to repentance and salvation in that. That the only thing that's going to change the way we care about poverty is Jesus. The only way that something within us is going to start to care about those who are oppressed, care about those who are impoverished, care about those who are exiled is when we look at Jesus and we see the work of Jesus on the cross and we realize that we were poor before Jesus. We had nothing. That we were oppressed by sin that held us down, that we were exiled from God, that we had no real community, that we weren't sons and daughters of God, that we were sons and daughters of the devil, and that Jesus was willing to come down and to enter in and to care and to know and to give himself for us. That's the only thing that starts to change our hearts, change our minds about those in our world that are broken and needy and poor. And when that gospel change starts to take place, when our hearts start to shift, when we start to be called to this different thing, Jesus starts to say just some crazy stuff about what this looks like. Right? This is Matthew 5. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what Jesus says he wants to do in our hearts. Here's how he wants to call us to live differently. He says this, Matthew 5, this is verse 40. He says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, the clothes on your body, let him have your cloak as well." Give him everything. "And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to those who beg from you, and do not refuse the one that would borrow from you." Jesus here answers our primary objection to starting to give to the poor. Because here's my primary objection when I see somebody asking me for money. I go, "He's taking advantage of me. That guy wants my money. He doesn't want to work. He's taking advantage of me." You know what? Maybe. But Jesus says, "Look, follow me, love me, you're going to get taken advantage of." He says, you're going to be called often to lay down not even just what they're asked for. Like, this guy sues me, tries to take my shirt, and I'm like, "Here's my pants." It's an awkward example for all of us, but that's it. That's the call of Jesus. It's, look, you're gonna occasionally get taken advantage of, but that is worth it for all the times that you're not. Because look, you could talk to people that know a ton about poverty, in particular with the issue of begging and when it's helpful to give somebody money and when it's not. But I think what Jesus is saying here is, look, if you're not going to get involved, if you're not going to find out that person's story, if you can't stop and have a conversation and say, all right, hey man, like, why do you need money? Like, "Well, I need a bus ticket to get to Grand Rapids." Like, "All right, let me go buy you a bus ticket. Let me offer to meet your need. Give to those who beg." But I think what Jesus is saying is, look, if you're not going to take time to do that, if you're not going to take time to get within their story, to understand what's going on, then just give. And if you get taken advantage of, if you lose a couple bucks, and don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying get manipulated and tear down your family through doing this. I'm saying, look, our primary thing to do should be when we're asked, we give. That when someone begs, we give. And Jesus calls us to that. And I just want to say, no. No. When someone begs, I'm just going to continue saying no. I think that's the very reason that he calls us to just give. Is that the inclination of our heart, the thing that we naturally want is just to say no. We don't want to give. We don't want to participate. But Jesus isn't just going to call us to give our money. He's going to call us to give our time too. Now, this is Luke 6, 20 and 21. It says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He looks up at them and he says, 'Hey, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, because you shall laugh.'" So what Jesus does here is he says, look, I'm going to turn the tables on this. Your whole way of understanding what it means to be poor is negative. And he's going to say, look, there's a kind of poverty that's desirable. There's a kind of poverty that you want to have, and that's a poverty of spirit before God, that you look at God and you say, look, I have nothing to offer. And God says, hey, look, I have everything to give. I have nothing to hope for. And God says, hey, here's all the hope in the world. That what Jesus is going to call us to do with the poor, the understanding that he's going to try and write in our brains is this, is that we are not just to be givers of money, because giving money, while it's great and it can do a lot of good, is not the best thing that we have to offer as Christians, okay? The best thing that we have to offer is an answer to the true poverty of all of mankind, and that's the gospel of Jesus. That the best thing that we have to offer is the gospel. That we can preach to poor people, rich people, anybody. We can preach to them, hey, while you are caught in this moment, while everything seems hopeless, while I can only do a little bit to help with your impoverishment, your oppression, you're being exiled, I can give you a hope that will sustain you through all these things, whether they change or not. that has to be our primary goal, whether we're giving or whether we're relenting in that, whether we are focused on the needs of the poor daily or we need to be reminded, our primary goal and purpose as believers is to solve the spiritual poverty of people. And as the spiritual poverty is solved in us, we start to be able to help their material poverty. A few cautions with this. We're called to give real hope. But there's a lot of pressure on us, I think, to just give false hope because sometimes it feels easier. This comes out in a few ways. There's a thing called liberation theology. We're not going to go deep into this. But this is the idea that God loves the poor more than other people. And that really the fulfillment for us as believers is to see the gospel of Jesus in writing a socioeconomical change or a power struggle, that the gospel isn't really just about a sin in our relationship with God, that the gospel is directed to one group of people, the impoverished, the oppressed, and it's only to help them. But what that quickly leads to is the prosperity gospel, which says that the love for God that we experience is experienced materially. That quickly leads to a false host of saying, look, come to Jesus. He will heal your illness. He will make you rich. And we quickly ignore the fact that Jesus was born poor, that Jesus died, was beaten. And we say, hey, look, what it means to be loved by God is it means everything starts to go well for you. And so if things aren't going well for you, you're not trusting enough. That last false hope we can give is to say, hey, look, you who are rich, the way to get closer to God is to become poor. It's to deny the blessing of God, is to seek poverty, say, look, I need to give away all my stuff. I need to sell my house. And maybe God might call you to do radical things to give, but no person for any circumstance is any closer to God or any more the target of God in the gospel than any other one person. And so we should not offer false hope. We should always be seeking to preach the gospel simultaneously with helping and meeting the needs of people. There are people who want to say, look, well, we need to go in and we need to meet everyone's physical needs before we can preach them the gospel. And there are people who would say, well, no, we need to go preach the gospel, and then once they're saved, we'll start to meet their physical needs. Why not do both? Like, why not to seek to have this be a simultaneous interweaving of both what we need as people physically and emotionally and socioeconomically, as well as at the same time trying to meet their spiritual needs and their spiritual poverty and seeing this as a whole picture? Because people are not divided up into pieces of what they need. People need Jesus, and Jesus made his people who need to eat and who need to be sheltered and safe. And so as we close out, the call is just, man, we need to take some action on this. I think that comes in a few different areas. You need to know that poverty is around you. You need to understand what the Bible has to say about the poor. Maybe for you that means that the little wise words poster that you got, maybe as that's sticking on your fridge that you stop and you stop on that poverty line on there and you think about, you dwell on the people around you who don't have what you do, who are oppressed, who are impoverished, who are exiled, and you think, how can I just know them, be around them, start to understand their problems? Then you need to focus, if your heart tends to be hard like mine, on trying to care, trying to have something in your life to remind you, like, hey, this is difficult for me. I need to care about these issues. I need to think about these issues. I need to pray about God and continue to shape and change my heart as it pertains to these things. You need to care. And lastly, you probably just need to give something. And it's probably money and. Like, you probably need to think, look, when we structure our money, when we structure the way that we set our priorities financially, do we set some aside for those who are broken and needy? And look, I'm so thankful that so many of you give to RIV and you contribute to the work of the gospel that God is doing through this church. That's amazing. I think you should keep doing that, but I think you should give on top of it and outside of it. I think that we should be constantly thinking about, yeah, we can do good things collectively at church, as a church, and it's amazing when we give together. It lets us partner with things like the Lansing Aid Network. It lets some of our compassion ministries support other services. We get to be involved with Lansing Christian Services and serve people's physical needs and even some emotional needs all over the place. We do a ton of stuff like that corporately and collectively as the church. But man, wouldn't it be awesome if on top of that you thought about, man, how can I just have like a stack of $5 gift cards in my car for when I see somebody that's clearly in need? What would it look like to take the time to understand the struggles of somebody else and see if I can step into them and advocate for them because they're oppressed? What would it look like to form a friendship that's going to be hard and taxing and you might get taken advantage of with somebody who's exiled and say, look, I'll risk some of that for the sake of the gospel? We're starting up this Kids Hope program here. You can actually talk to somebody in the back of the info desk. They can get you to sign up for that. You can get an application turned one if you have them. That's a way to connect with, to give to those who just might not have the same advantage that some of us and our kids have. We need to take action. But the primary thing we need to remember is our goal is the gospel. That when God graciously gives us the opportunity to interact with somebody who's poor, and we need to think of it as that, a gracious opportunity from God, that we take advantage of that for the sake of the gospel. That we take a minute to say, hey, can you just tell me what's going on? Seems like a rough day. Because they've entered into your world. They're not opposed to speaking with you, and just understand and use that as an opportunity both to meet their needs, to show the fruit of the gospel in your life as the Holy Spirit works in you and changes their heart, to invite them to meet this Jesus that you know and that you love, that you might see their poverty start to be diminished both circumstantially and by the hope of Jesus that can change us from poor and exiled and broken to one with him, the creator of the universe. Would you just pray with me? God, I just continue to confess, I struggle with this and I need your help to move forward with it, but I pray for all of us that we wouldn't just hear your word and walk away from it unchanged. God, that as you challenge us to think outside of ourselves, to think more about others than us, to realize that people around us have needs and that we can graciously meet them and use that as an opportunity to share you with them. God, I just pray our hearts would be changed. God, we pray for those that surround us that are impoverished, that don't have enough. God, we pray for those that we know and that we don't who are oppressed. God, we pray for those who are alone and exiled and don't have anyone like them or that understands them or that would step up for them. And God, we just pray that you would use us in a way as a church and as individuals to step into the lives of people, to bring the hope of Jesus to them, and just be able to give an example of what you're doing in our hearts and lives. And we're thankful for you that you redeemed and saved us when we were poor and broken, when we were powerless and far from you. We love you. Amen.